During my ninth grade English class, as a freshman at Catoctin High School, I had a classically trained English teacher, Richard Ramsburg, that I really enjoyed. And much of that class in my freshman year was reading classical works of literature. And one of the most memorable novels that I was required to read that year was William Golding's 1954 novel, The Lord of the Flies. And I don't know if you had ever read that. It's been made into a movie at least once. But The Lord of the Flies involves a story of a group of boys who are the only survivors of a plane crash on a remote South Pacific island during a British wartime evacuation. And we quickly begin to read about the characters that emerge. There is Ralph, who's kind of a natural leader and an overweight, bespectacled boy named Piggy, who was known as Piggy, who find a conch, a shell on the beach, and they see this as a symbol of being vested with a certain democratic authority as they are voted Ralph specifically is voted as the leaders. But this authority is soon, if you remember the story, this authority is soon usurped by another natural leader, by a boy named Jack Meridew. And it's Jack, this redheaded boy, who really takes by storm the hearts of many of these other boys as he appeals really to their primal instincts. He seizes upon these instincts that as the boys became idle, as they began to ignore the leadership of Ralph, who said really their mission was to stay occupied, to have fun, and to maintain a fire so that rescuers might be able to spot them. The boys began to slowly turn away from this, turn away from the discipline of that leadership. And in following Jack, they began to follow these primal instincts. They began to imagine a beast that was on the island. And that beast became manifest as they found this wild, large wild pig, the sow, on the island. And Jack and the boys, in their primal bloodlust, began to hunt the sow. And finally killing and hunting and successfully hunting the sow, they lopped off the head of this pig, this wild pig, and put it up on a pole as a symbol of their conquest of the beast. And the novel is heralded as a great literary work in exposing the corruption of human nature and the evil that can ensue if left unchecked. Because at the end of the novel, as Jack and the boys, their bloodlust turns from a pig now to none other than Ralph himself. Ralph becomes the hunted. And it was only at the end of the novel, as a naval officer and discovering the boys' whereabouts, becomes appalled at how these boys had degenerated into these savage, really savage beasts. The title of this book, the novel, The Lord of the Flies, is derived not only from the vision of the flies that swarm the head of this dead sow, but is also a reference to the Hebrew name of Satan himself, Beelzebub, literally meaning the Lord of the Flies. The book illuminates this spiritual struggle between the powers of darkness, as embodied by none other than Satan, Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, and our call as Christians for keeping the Word of God. For keeping the Word of God. And just as significantly, how easily in our corrupt human nature, we can abdicate that call for keeping the Word of God. For instead of walking as children of light, how easily we can descend into the darkness, as Jack, as those boys did on that island in Lord of the Flies. Well, today's gospel lesson opens up to us this spiritual confrontation, this spiritual war that exists between our Lord Jesus Christ, and the powers of darkness. Those that have succumbed by that darkness, in the gospel lesson this morning from the 11th chapter of St. Luke, beginning in the 14th verse, includes one who has been afflicted physically. Now, we know that not all disease, not all physical maladies are direct result of some demonic activity. However, we know that all disease, death itself, is at least the indirect result of the fall and of the work of Satan. And so here, beginning in the 14th verse, it says that Jesus was casting a demon out of a mute man, a man who was unable to speak. This unclean spirit had held this man's tongue tied. And it says, so it was when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke, and the multitude marveled. But then some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, that is, by the Lord of the Flies, the ruler of the demons. And then others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. But Jesus, discerning and knowing their thoughts, said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and the house divided against itself falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And Jesus goes on to talk about how it is that a strong man, how he can guard and keep his house secure and the things of his house. But when one stronger comes along and overtakes him, his armor is all for naught. His weapons, his defenses fall, because that stronger man is able to seize all that he has. But Jesus goes on to say, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And then he goes on to say, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put together. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. Now, St. John Chrysostom, the great preacher of the Byzantine period, tells us that what Jesus is talking about here, about the house being swept and seven spirits coming back who are worse, and the state of the house being worse, is really the house of Israel. It is the covenantal people of Israel who, in their hardness of heart, reject Christ, reject our Lord. And they, in a demonic state, are like the mute man. They're like the dumb and the deaf and the blind. Those who have lost all spiritual sense. And their state is worse than before. So we see in this gospel lesson, in a very dramatic fashion, this spiritual war that is being waged between Christ, between the power of light and truth and righteousness, and the powers, the demonic powers of darkness and deception and hardness of heart. But in verse 27 it says, and it happened as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, that is to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But Jesus said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now, last week we we looked at the gospel and of the transfiguration. And if you remember when the Father spoke from heaven there at the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he said what? "Hear him. Hear him." But Jesus is saying, blessed are those who hear, that is the word of God. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And keep it. The Greek word here for keep is not simply the idea of being obedient or being faithful to, but signifies, very literally, signifies the word which means to guard. As a jailer would guard a prisoner who he is maintaining custody of. Those in a secure place from escape. Jesus is saying that we are truly blessed in not only hearing the word of God, because there's many who hear but don't keep it. We are truly blessed in hearing and keeping the word of God. That is, in guarding it in our hearts, as the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Theotokos, did. Not allowing Satan, Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, to snatch the word of God out of our heart. Even as the enemy tried to do with the mother of our Lord. All that he could to assail and to assault those promises of God that had been made to her. Imagine all that had happened to Our Lady, to the Theotokos, in the course of her life. There at the Annunciation, in the angel proclaiming the promise that she would bear the Son of God. In the Nativity, and the shepherds coming to her and ministering and telling her all that the angels had said to her. And we know that in those two cases, if we remember, it said Mary kept all these things, pondered them in her heart, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. It is a keeping, it is a guarding of the word of God. And then the finding of the boy Jesus in the temple, the witnessing of his many miracles, beginning with Jesus' turning the water into the wine at the wedding in Cana, to then experience as a mother the great heartache and pain of seeing her divine Son, him whom she had nursed at her breast as a baby, him whom she nurtured and cared for during Jesus' formative years of his human growth, now being put on trial, being scourged, and then nailed to a cross of execution to die a very real and cruel and horrible death. These are the unimaginable events that must have surely tested the heart of a mother, that assaulted and assailed the promises of God. And yet, in all this, the Blessed Virgin Mary kept the Word of God. And our Lord in the Gospel lesson this morning is telling us that she is our example. It was the woman who, in the crowd, who said, blessed are the breasts that nursed you. But he said, yes, but more than that, blessed are those who keep the Word of God. We too may face unimaginable events in our lives that will test our faith. The enemy will use sorrow and disappointments and trials and tragedies to convince us that keeping the Word of God is a vain and useless and futile thing. But even beyond the trials and tragedies, perhaps the most cunning strategy of the enemy, Beelzebub, of Satan, is luring us in to that place of spiritual apathy and indifference and slumber so that our guard is down. The season of Great Lent assists us in recognizing the residual corruption of our human soul even after baptism. This season of Lent, if we are following what the church tells us, exposes our own spiritual apathy and slumber and shows us how we have succumbed to the subtle yet influential demonic powers of darkness that can lure us into letting our guard down, to draw us away from keeping the Word of God. Anyone who has been involved in a 12-step program, anyone who has struggled against addictions, whether that be overeating, trying to maintain a healthy weight, which I certainly struggle with, or those who fall into the sin of lust and pornography, whatever it is, we have some sense, especially for those in 12-step programs, that every day is a battle, that there is no letting your guard down, that to let your guard down, that to compromise in here or to compromise there is in fact to enter back into that place of darkness and bondage. You see, Jesus made it clear in the gospel lesson, there is no neutral ground. There is no spiritual Switzerland. We're either for Christ or we stand against Him. And one of the greatest things, one of the greatest subtleties of this demonic power is the illusion of neutrality, especially within our secular world. Now, the secular humanist will say, we don't promote any particular religion. We're not against any religion. We're just neutral. But Christ made it clear there is no neutrality. We either stand for His Word, we either embody His Word, or we are against it. My brothers and sisters, secularism is a stand against Christ. It is anti-Christ, anti-Christian. And as we live in a very secular world, it's easy for us to become a fish who doesn't know it's wet, to be immersed in the values of this world. No, we're not called to be separatist unless we're called to a life of monasticism. We're in the world to redeem the world, but we are to have no fellowship. St. Paul tells us in the epistle lesson this morning from Ephesians 5 that we are to have no fellowship with the darkness of the world. And yet we find ourselves making those compromises. Compromises not only in disobeying Scripture, the Word of God, the verbal Word of God, but making compromises even within our own sacramental life. We begin to rationalize and justify why we might be able to miss church, why we might be able to depart from our daily life of prayer. We hear the whisperings of the enemy and keeping us away from the confessional, especially during the season of Lent. We hear the whisperings of the enemy trying to get us to make that one or two compromises, which leads us away from a life of keeping the Word of God, a life of guarding that precious gift of God's presence in our life, such that we soon find ourselves not in a place of neutrality, but in a place of very real darkness, a very real place of bondage, a very real place in standing against Christ Himself. The end of the epistle lesson in verse 14 of Ephesians 5 says, therefore He says, this is Christ, therefore He says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Lent is a season of moving toward resurrection and an intentionality of a rising out of our spiritual slumber and indifference and apathy. And it is Christ Himself who gives us light, to enables us to be rejoined to him in his death, his burial and resurrection, as we are once again joined to him in the faith by which we are joined to him in our baptism, as we renew that covenant in the confessional. Keeping the word of God is where we find the blessedness of God. It is how we defend ourselves from the powers and the cunning subtleties of darkness. If you're like me, there's probably that childhood memory or that childhood place that resurrects great feelings, deep, deep feelings of almost a place of paradise, is there not? Fond memories. Well, for me, it's the place where my mom was born and raised down in Roanoke County, Virginia. And this past week, as you know, I had to go to Roanoke for the funeral of a former coworker of mine. And after the funeral on Friday, I had the opportunity to go down to mom's home place there in southern Roanoke County and to visit my aunt and uncle who still live there. And it's a beautiful place, especially this time of year, with the blossoming redbud trees and dogwoods against the backdrop of the green hills and the majestic Appalachian Mountains rising above that valley of Roanoke. And it's such a serene scene all of itself. But add to that my memory, my precious memories of those wondrous, joyous days, those weeks and months of visiting my grandparents in the summertime. And I stood there on Friday evening looking at that scenery, almost smelling the fried fatback and the milk gravy and the buttermilk biscuits from scratch baking in my grandmother's wood cook stove, the fried apples up on the frying pan of the stove. And I was taken back to, for a moment, to a place of childhood paradise, a place of innocence, of joy, of complete freedom. And I think God gives us these glimpses in the natural, these memories in the natural, as a type, as a way of spurning us on to something which transcends this world, to a place of real paradise that he calls us to. These memories are those types of paradise to which we have been called in keeping the word of God. For in keeping the word of God, there we find our true humanity. There we find our true vocation. For there, in keeping the word of God, we find our way back to the paradise which God has called us for all eternity. Let us keep the word of God, that we may too find paradise once again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.